Amen. You guys can take a seat. Well, good morning, everybody. My name is Mike. I'm one of the pastors at Revision, and I'm excited to be here today as we continue our series called Winning in the Wilderness, where we've been walking through the life of Daniel and learning from him about how we can thrive rather than just survive in life's difficult seasons. Learning how we can win when we're in these like wilderness places where it feels like what we're experiencing is not what we dreamed about at all. And speaking of dreams, I don't know how many of you guys ever remember your dreams, but I hardly ever remember anything between my head hitting the pillow and waking up in the morning. But I have all kinds of friends that like wake up with vivid memories of these dreams that they had, and they're really fun to listen to. Like, for example, our worship pastor, Jeremy, had a dream a couple weeks ago that he had written a brand new song and he was introducing it to Revision on a Sunday morning. So he hopped up and started playing, and you might imagine that that song was about like the love of God or something like that. But you would be wrong. It was about how to build the perfect plate of food at a buffet. You gotta make space for all the different entrees. And apparently I was in the front row and I did not look happy because he had introduced it as a worship song. And Courtney was somewhere looking confused, but Jeff was just feeling it in the back. And so I want you guys to know this is kind of like a pre-announcement. He's working on it. And we're going to debut that song right before Thanksgiving because we want to be helpful to you guys. That's what we do here. But for me, I don't just not remember my dreams. I hate dreaming. If I wake up and I remember anything, I'm grumpy. Because when I lay down, I just want to rest. But there I am in the middle of a deep sleep, and all of a sudden I got to go build a swing set with my kindergarten teacher and my ex-neighbor. Just a lot of work, you guys. Dreams are weird. But if you think your dreams are weird, just wait until we hit up the second half of the book of Daniel. So far, we've made it through six chapters, and the first six chapters of the book are mostly stories, but the second six chapters are filled with these visions that Daniel has. And if there's a theme song for the dream section of this book, it would not be Jeremy's Ballad of the Perfect Potluck Plate. It would be R.E.M. and Michael Stipe wailing, "It's the end of the world as we know it, and I feel fine." Because his visions are apocalyptic. But before we start diving into it, I want to press pause real quick and explain what the Bible means when it does apocalypse. Because it's a little bit different than our culture when we use the words apocalypse or apocalyptic. We hear that stuff and we immediately think of these crazy events that bring about the end of the world as we know it, and we generally do not feel fine about that. But in the Bible, this genre, when I say genre, think like letters or poems or stories, this genre called apocalypse is mainly comprised of two books, Daniel and Revelation, with some proto-apocalyptic stuff in some of the other prophets. But apocalypse as a genre comes from this Greek word, apocalypsis, which literally just means revelation. It's God revealing something about what's going to happen in the future. And if you boil it down, it's basically God looking at us saying, "Hey, I know it feels like your world is falling apart, but it's not." So this apocalyptic stuff in the Bible is meant to make us feel like God is in control in the middle of all of our chaos. We're supposed to read it and feel like God's got this. And I know I'm making some of you nervous because I keep using the word feel. And you're going, "I know God's in control." That's one of the core truths of the Bible. Like, he created everything. He's omniscient and omnipresent. He knows everything. He's all powerful. True story. But there's a difference between knowing and feeling, isn't there? It's one thing to know God's in control. It's a whole different thing to feel like God is in control. And for us, the knowing isn't really the problem. If I handed out a pop quiz this morning with one question on it, "God is in control, true or false," I think there's a good chance we would all get it right. Like, whether you're at church for the very first time or watching church for the very first time ever, or you're a skeptic and you're not even sure whether you believe it, I bet every single person in this room could guess what the dumb-looking bald guy on stage is going for, right? The knowing isn't our problem. We got the knowing down, but it's the feeling that changes us. It's the feeling that transforms the way we see the world and we live in the world. And so apocalyptic writing in the Bible is meant to bridge that gap between what we know in our heads and what we feel in our hearts so that we can walk out into a messed up world and actually live like the truth is true. That's one of the biggest reasons why, as we're going to see in the rest of Daniel, apocalyptic literature is filled with really vivid imagery rather than specific details. It's a whole lot less, this is exactly what's going down and when, than it is, here's a crazy picture that illustrates a core principle. And there's a reason for that. Specific details speak to our heads, but powerful pictures speak to our hearts. And God is speaking to our hearts here. And it's crazy, but whenever he reveals this kind of stuff in scripture, whenever almost anybody has these types of visions, their lives are in chaos. They're in spaces where it feels like the world is absolutely falling apart around them and they're panicked and they don't know what to do. And then God steps in and he says, no, it's okay. The world isn't falling apart the way that you think it's falling apart. I got this. But because of how he communicates that, with intense dramatic pictures, there is a rule that we gotta understand if we're gonna get this right. If we're not gonna get really, really hung up on the wrong stuff. And here's the rule. The more we seek precision, the more we miss the point. Okay, I'm gonna say it louder for the people in the back and for the people on the internet. The more we seek precision, the more we miss the point. Because there's this long tradition, this long history in the church of reading these kind of things in the Bible and being like, okay, but who exactly is that? And what does that line up with? And I open my history book here, my newspaper here, and who's what and what's where, especially with stuff that still lies out in the future. We love reading Revelation and thinking like, okay, we gotta find out exactly who and what and where everything represents. And I get it that we're human. We would like to find out exactly who and where and what everything represents. But that's really not the point. The more we seek precision, the more we miss God's point, the further and further we get away from what he's actually trying to communicate. And here's how we know that's true. God is not short on any of the precise details. In Daniel 7, he could have showed up in Daniel's dream and been like, okay, man, Babylon is coming to an end. The Medes and the Persians are already forming this alliance. And then after that, this kid named Alexander is going to do crazy stuff. And then some Italians are going to take over. And these three of them are going to form this triumvirate. And two of those guys, like 450 years from now, first Pompey, 2 years later Crassus, they're going to walk into the temple in Jerusalem and desecrate it. Do you think God had access to those details? Yes. But what we're going to read has nothing to do with those details at all. God doesn't give them to Daniel, even though he could have. Why not? He doesn't want to. It's really not what he's trying to communicate to Daniel in this chapter, because he's not trying to fill up Daniel's head with knowledge of what's going to happen in the future. That wouldn't have done Daniel or anybody else any good. He's trying to fill up Daniel's heart with courage for the present. And that's what he's doing every time he gives visions to these people who are suffering and struggling in the Bible. And so if we approach apocalyptic literature looking for specifics, we're going to move further and further away from what God is actually trying to tell us. But listen, I'm not saying that we can't do that at all. And I'm not saying that biblical prophecy doesn't match up to historical events. We can. It does. It's incredible. It just can't be the primary thing we're doing. It has to be secondary or even thirdary, tertiary. There's the word. You English snobs can spare me the email. It has to be secondary or tertiary, because if it's the first thing we do, we're going to go looking for a point that isn't the one God is making. So as we read through the rest of Daniel, it's not going to be the first thing we do. If you got a Bible or a Bible handy, you can crack it open to the book of Daniel chapter 7. It's about three quarters of the way through the book. Otherwise, you can follow along on the screen or in the Revision app. If you need a Bible, or if you're watching online and you need a Bible, you can either pick one up from the Next Steps table before you go, or let us know on your digital connection card, and we will mail one to you. They're free, and we love it when they disappear. But this is what's going down in Daniel 7. It says, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream. And visions passed through his mind as he was lying in bed. He wrote down the substance of his dream. All right, quick time out. This dream happened when Belshazzar was the king of Babylon. And if you've been following along with us for the last 6 weeks, or if you know anything about the book of Daniel, this is the third different king Daniel has served under. First, he got exiled. He got ripped away from his home and planted in Babylon. And he chose to believe, okay, in all of this, God is bigger than Babylon. God is the one who is shaping this story. And in his faithfulness, he was able to rise through the ranks and serve King Nebuchadnezzar. And then Nebuchadnezzar died and his son-in-law Nabonidus took over. And then Nabonidus took off and left Belshazzar in charge. And as we read this, we got to remember Daniel's entire life since the time he was a teenager has been chaos. I mean, he got torn from his family, torn from his culture, placed into the middle of a culture that was so hostile to his identity and his faith that he was never able to get too good of a grip on what the future might hold for him. But he chose to be faithful. He chose to live into this vision he had of who God created him to be. And eventually, his brilliance and his integrity brought him to a place where he was Nebuchadnezzar's right-hand man. I think in that moment, probably for the first time in decades, Daniel was able to exhale. Say, hey, my life is not the way I thought it would be when I was growing up, but God is using me. God is working through me. God has provided some success for me. And then Nebuchadnezzar died, and eventually Belshazzar got put in place. And if you remember from a couple weeks ago, Belshazzar didn't like Daniel. Thought he was kind of a buzzkill, so he pushed him to the side. His job, his power, his influence, his success, gone. So in the first year of Belshazzar's reign, Daniel is sitting there thinking, what in the world is happening? What does my future hold? Does God even realize that this is going on? Does he even care? Like his entire life has been ripped out from under him again. Everything he knew has come to a screeching halt again. His world fell apart again. And he's sitting there wondering, is God still shaping this story? And it's at that moment that God shows up and says, hey, Daniel, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to peel back the curtain a little bit. I'm going to give you a peek behind the scenes of what's going on in the world so that you can see what's really happening and you can know that your world isn't falling apart the way that it feels like it's falling apart. This is what happens. We read it in Daniel chapter 7, verse 2. He says, in my vision at night I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. Okay, so this dream is already a nightmare because oceans are freaky enough when they're calm. I've seen Jaws. Now, this one isn't even calm. It's blowing all over the place. There's winds. It's a Sharknado situation, but even worse. Verse 3 says, four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea. The first was like a lion and had the wings of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off and it was lifted from the ground so that it stood on 2 feet like a human being. And the mind of a human was given to it. And there before me was a second beast, which looked like a bear. It was raised up on one of its sides and it had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. It was told, get up and eat your fill of flesh. After that, I looked and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard. And on its back, it had 4 wings like those of a bird. And this beast had 4 heads and it was given authority to rule. After that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a fourth beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. All right. This is a point where I read this, and I think if I were Daniel, I was in this spot where, like, my life felt super scary, and I was frightened, and God said, hey, let me peel back the curtain and show you what's going on. I would have been like, thank you for the sentiment, Lord. Could you please close back up that curtain? I don't know what's going on back there, but I do not want to see any more of this. Like, let's be real. God's dream just made this worse. It cranked Daniel's chaos meter up to 11. Lions and leopards are scary enough on the ground. You give them wings, I would never go back outside. I'm an avid indoorsman already. If beasts are flying, I'm not going out there. So Daniel's looking at this and he's more freaked out than ever. It's like, what in the world is happening? And this is the point where a lot of people are tempted to try and say, okay, well, what Daniel's trying to learn here, what God's trying to communicate to him is like the second rib and the bear's mouth is pump the brakes. We're going to live out that rule that the more we seek precision, the more we miss the point. Here is the big idea of Daniel's dream so far. These creatures are corrupt. They are not the creatures the Creator created. They're not what they're designed to be. They're corrupt. That would unquestionably have been Daniel's reaction to seeing these beasts come up out of the sea. Because Daniel is steeped in the scriptures. And if you open your Bible all the way back to the very first page, what you'll find is that every time God created, he separated. He made night and day. He made the beasts of the air and the land and the sea and the vegetation according to their kinds. That's the actual language God used. He made the water above and the water below. The universe is ordered. It's designed. It's separated on purpose. And what we find throughout the entire Old Testament is that humans and plants and animals and the world God created flourish when it lives into the order and the design of the designer. But these beasts don't fit their kinds, which means they aren't flourishing in the way that they were meant to be flourishing. And what we're going to find out in a little bit is that they all represent governments that are corrupted, that aren't bringing about human flourishing in the way God intended for governments to bring about human flourishing. They're oppressive and evil. And as Daniel sees them, the first reaction that he would have had is that this is not sensical. As this is what science is all about. It's why we can understand our world. It's ordered and it's designed by a designer. So Daniel doesn't exactly know at this point what these beasts represent, but he knows they represent something that is broken in the world. He sees these abominations, and then this goes down. He says, well, I was thinking about the horns on that scary fourth beast. There before me was another horn, a little one, which came up among them. And three of the first horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a human being and a mouth that spoke boastfully. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. I don't know if you guys think about the same stuff I think about every time I read the Bible, but whenever I read Daniel 7, I get real hung up on this. God's throne has wheels? Like, talk about the Ancient of Days. He's so ancient, they had to wheel him in. I'd have figured he'd at least stand up to fight the mouthy little horn, but this is the stuff that I think about. The wheels actually have a purpose. Give me a minute. First of all, the Ancient of Days. This is such a cool name. This is God's way of telling Daniel, hey, those scary beasts, I existed before they exist. These corrupted governments, they seem really powerful. My power is more ancient than their power, and my power will outlast them. They seem frightening, but to me, they're nothing. I'm the Ancient of Days. I'm the all-powerful one, wearing this white robe that represents purity, with this white hair that represents somebody who's lived long enough to have accumulated a little bit of what? Wisdom. Yeah. I happen to think that if God really wanted to communicate how wise he was, he would have let them know that his head was shining, because that's what really wisdom looks like. But I don't know if he can pull that off. Only some of us can. Anyways, the flaming wheelchair. Like, the fire represents judgment, purification, and the wheels. Okay, what's up with the wheels? Think more chariot with a throne sitting on it than you do wheelchair. The wheels are meant to remind us that our God is not far off, that his power doesn't exist somewhere else, somewhere distant. No, he stands ready to charge directly into the fray. His power is in all places, whenever, wherever it's needed. He's coming. And in this chapter, the judge has come, and he's about to do some judging. What Daniel writes next is this: a river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. And the court was seated, and the books were open. Like, what court? What is this, angels? This 10,000 times 10,000, is it saints? Is it God's people? Doesn't matter. Don't worry about that. The point is, court is in session, and the judge is about to do some judging. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. I'll be honest with you guys, this part feels a little anticlimactic. If you're a fan of Marvel movies, you probably expect that the white-haired wheelchair guy is going to rise up and start shooting laser beams out of his hands at the little horn, and then the little horn is going to turn into a big green horn and smash stuff, and it's going to be like 25 or 30 minutes later, and they keep fighting, and you're thinking, why is this still going on? I'm so bored. Marvel movies, WWE, it's all just endless, gratuitous violence, and I already know who's going to win. Maybe that's just me, but now that I've insulted all of you comic book movie fans, like, that's kind of the point here. God just looks at this like little tiny braggy horn and he says, be gone. And then it's gone. And God's communicating something when that happens. He's looking at Daniel saying, hey, I don't have to fight to make my will happen. I don't have to do battle against all these scary evil forces of the world. Like I do what I want to do. When I say be gone, they are gone. It's that simple. He takes a look at Daniel. He's like, look, I know these beasts are scary. I know they're corrupted. I know that you're frightened. I know that your world feels like it's fallen apart, but I want you to know this. All these beasts, all these little horns, they want to brag. They want to oppress people. They want to pretend that they have all the power. Like there's a role that they're playing. And I'm aware of the way that they're hurting people, but they have an expiration date. And the thing I think God wants to thunder in Daniel's soul, that he desperately wants Daniel not just to know intellectually, but feel with every fiber of his being in this moment. The big idea of the Daniel 7 is this. God is in control even when it feels like he isn't. Even when things feel out of control, even when the brokenness of our world seems too broken, even when the mountains feel like they're too high to climb, even when it feels like life is so chaotic, it will never settle back down. God is in control even when it feels like he isn't. And I know there are some of us sitting here today feeling like, if God were really in control, would my life be like this? Would things be this chaotic? Would they be this scary? Would the future be this murky? Would he be allowing this much pain? It really doesn't feel like God is in control. And God wants to tell you this morning the same thing that he told Daniel 2,500 years ago. Even when it feels like I'm not in control, I'm in control. Don't let any of the brokenness in your world fool you into thinking that the truth isn't true. I love you. I see you. And I'm working. And you guys, the final chapter of our stories. I know there's going to be a lot of twists and turns and hurt and pain along the way from where we are to get there as we navigate this corrupted world. But the final chapter of our stories is all things set right and all things made new. That's what Daniel finds out in verse 13. He says, in my vision at night, I looked and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Daniel saw Jesus, and he saw the church, and I love it. I love this so much because Daniel didn't know who Jesus was. He just saw this picture of this guy who looked like a human being. That's why he called him like a son of man, but clearly was divine. Coming and setting up a kingdom that was different than the oppressive, corrupted kingdoms of the world. One that was defined by peace, shalom, nothing missing, nothing broken. He's like, this guy is going to be the one who sets things right. This son of man. He goes, this is why Jesus, if you read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, refers to himself as the son of man. The most common thing he calls himself is the son of man. He's referring us back to Daniel 7. He's saying, remember when Daniel had that vision of the guy who was going to come, who looked like a man, but was clearly God? That's me. I'm fully human. I look like a man, but I'm fully divine. I am the God who stepped in to the human story to fix its frayed edges. That's me. That's why I'm here, and I'm creating this thing this movement, this community. And Daniel, you don't know what it's called, but you saw a picture of the thing that I'm going to call the church. This movement that's going to be a kingdom that's going to outlast every other kingdom. All these corrupted kingdoms, they will come and they will go and they will fade away, but one will stand in the end. The gates of hell will not be able to prevail against it, and it will be the kingdom underneath the ruler and the king who sets right and makes new. That's my church. That's the future, Daniel. How cool is that? This is 500 years before Jesus was born. How cool is it that Daniel gets this picture? It's so cool for us 2,500 years later. For Daniel, it's just even scarier and more intimidating. He's like, okay, that seems awesome for the lucky people a long, 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 long time from now. But what about me? There's like four scary beasts that happened between then. Like, what about my broken situation? God, are you paying attention right now? Why are you telling me any of this? What about now? And he tells us, my soul was troubled. And he's like us. He just wants some details. He's human. Says, all right, I decide I'm going to ask one of these angels what's going on. And so he goes and he asks this angel, and later we find out it was Gabriel, the archangel, God's messenger, the same one who showed up and told Mary she was going to have a baby, who showed up and told Joseph to name that baby Jesus. And Daniel says, dude, what is going on? What in the world do these beasts mean? And Gabriel looks at him and he's like, oh, the four beasts, those are four kings that will rise in the earth. But then the people of the Most High, they'll inherit the kingdom forever. Yeah, forever and ever. And Daniel's like, wait, what? That's it? You don't have anything more? Like, I wanted a little bit more than that, man. Is that like, come on. And Gabe just looks at him like, dude, you don't need any more than that. I mean, there's more details, but they're not helpful for you. Just here's the deal, okay? Like, the world is broken. The kingdoms are broken. The governments are oppressive. Your life stinks right now, but God's going to fix it. And once he fixes it, it's going to be fixed. Just don't worry about it, okay? And that's it. That's what Daniel is left with. And we've seen over the last six chapters, he's kind of better at doing life and faith than most of us. But not many of us would be comfortable with just hearing that. And he isn't either. And he's like, okay, but wait, just tell me a little bit more about the fourth one. Okay, the fourth one was like the scariest one by far. It was different. Can you tell me about that one? And Gabriel looks at him. He's like, yeah, the fourth one. It's fourth king. He'd be more powerful. He's going to think he's God. He's not God. You know he's not God. I know he's not God. He's going to oppress God's people for a little bit. But then the Messiah is going to come. It's going to be over. It's over. There's a new kingdom coming that's defined by peace, shalom, nothing missing, nothing broken. That's all you need to know, man. And that's it. That's what Daniel is left with. There are details, but they're details that he clearly doesn't need to know because they aren't the big idea. And what he needs to know, and what I think so many of us sitting here in this difficult season in our world, in this difficult moment in our lives, need to know is that God is in control even when it feels like he isn't. That's crazy. It's almost unreal to look back 2,500 years and see just how in control God really is as we watch Daniel's apocalyptic vision played out. We can spend a long time on this, but I'm just going to give you the quick hit bullet points. These four beasts that represent four kingdoms that are going to precede the Messiah, right? There's a lion with wings that get clipped and then he gets restored. That's Nebuchadnezzar. When his kingdom got taken away from him and he had to go live in the wilderness, and then he got restored back to his kingdom. It's Babylon, and Daniel's living it right now. And after that, there was a bear that came along, and one side was higher than the other. It's almost like an alliance of two kingdoms, but one was bigger and more powerful, and it had three ribs in its mouth that maybe could represent these three empires that kingdom conquered, like the Medo-Persians conquered the Lydians, the Chaldeans or Babylonians, and the Egyptians. It was the greatest empire the world had ever seen until this great leopard, swift and powerful, named Alexander, swept across the globe before he suddenly fell ill and died at 32 without naming a successor. And so his kingdom was split up by the Diadochi, his council of four generals, Cassander, Ptolemy, Antigonus, and Seleucus, a four-headed leopard with four wings. But because it was split into four, it was vulnerable to this great beast that was unlike anything the world had ever seen. Its iron legions conquering with precision everything that stood in its way. And this beast had 10 horns that maybe, just maybe, represented the 10 kingdoms that made up the Roman Empire. The Burgundians, Vandals, Visigoths, Ostrogoths, Heruli, Suebi, Franks, Alemanni, Anglo-Saxons, and Lombards. And then one little horn, so planted three. See, the very end of the Roman Republic, there were three men, Pompey, Crassus, and Caesar, who ruled as something called the Triumvirate. But then Caesar overthrew the other two, one supplanting three, and set up the Roman Empire, which believed that the Caesars were divine and believed that it would last forever. They called Rome the Eternal City until Rome was changed and ultimately brought to its knees by the arrival of Jesus Christ and the explosion of this movement he started called the church. That is awesome stuff. Daniel wrote this down 5 centuries before it ever got fulfilled. He'd never even heard of Rome. When he wrote this, Alexander the Great's great-grandfather was still 100 years away from even being born. And some of you right now might be saying, hey, wait up. I thought that this is what you said we weren't supposed to do. We weren't supposed to like look for all the specifics. So I want to reiterate, it's not what we're not supposed to do, and it's not that we can't do it. It's just that we can't do it first. See, if that's what we believe is the primary idea, then we're going to miss what God is trying to communicate. But if it's secondary or tertiary, then a hindsight being 2020 will help us reinforce the main point. And what we learn as we look back on the precision, the incredible, outrageous, mind-blowing precision of this vision Daniel had being fulfilled step by step by step over hundreds and hundreds of years, is that God was not kidding around with what he communicated. Daniel's sitting there and he's in chaos and he's hurting and he's scared, and God shows up and says, I know life is not the way you want it to be right now. I know you don't know what tomorrow is going to hold or the day after that is going to hold. I know it doesn't feel like I am still the story shaper, but I am still shaping your story. I think for us, like so many of us, as we sit here in a year that's been unbelievably difficult. I was thinking about this the other day. March of 2021 looks absolutely nothing like any of us would have imagined at the beginning of March 2020. We're living in this space where the future is still murky, where we live every single moment of our lives under this burden of stress because we don't have control. And we don't know what's going to happen. And we can't make it happen the way we used to be able to make it happen. I think all of us need to hear the same message that Daniel needed to hear 2,500 years ago. Like right here, right now, right where you are. Whatever in your life feels stressful, whatever area feels like it's out of control, whatever feels overwhelming to you, God wants to tell you, I got this. All the scary stuff out there in the world isn't scary to me. I know the end of the story. And I think if we don't let that message land in our souls today, we're going to walk back out of here into a messed up world and feel a whole lot like Daniel did at the very beginning of the dream. Like we're in an ocean that is tossing us every which way as the world sends us wherever it wants us to go. But if we press pause and we let God thunder in our souls the way he thundered in Daniel's soul, if we let him say, hey, even when the brokenness feels too broken, even when the obstacles feel too hard to climb, even when it feels like life is out of control, it isn't. If we allow this peek behind the curtain of the world that we were able to get through the book of Daniel in chapter 7, remind us that God is in control even when it feels like he isn't, then we can walk back out of here into a shaken world with an unshakable hope. Because no matter what the future holds, we know the one who holds the future is setting all things right and making all things new. Will you guys pray with me? God, we're living in a crazy time, a difficult season where there's a whole lot of unknown, where it's easy to feel like Daniel felt, Like we don't know what the future holds and we don't know where we're going, and it doesn't feel every day like you're in control, even though we know it. And God, would you just bridge that gap between what we know in our heads about who you are and what you're doing in our world and what we feel in our hearts, so that we can walk out and live like the truth is true. Live in a way that points the people around us, people who are desperate and worried and hurting, who feel like their lives are chaotic. Could we live in a way that points them towards the hope that we have in you? Towards the fact that we know the end of the story is all things set right and all things made new. Thank you for inviting us into this kingdom that isn't corrupted and isn't oppressive, but it's defined by peace. Shalom, nothing missing, nothing broken. Thank you for the hope that we have in that. God, would you help us walk out of here today filled to overflowing with that hope so that we can pour it out on our hurting world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.